How we doing, family? Everybody good? Why is everybody at the 11 so averse to the front row, man? I'm starting to think I got like funky breath or something, man. You guys did, but you guys did the last minute. But thank you. I really appreciate you boosting my confidence like that, Tommy. We doing good? Everybody doing good? Open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 23, where we as a church have been journeying through this book, this incredible book of God's word for over 2 years. We preach the books of the Bible here for those of you who maybe don't know, you're new. And we're nearing the end. We're nearing the end of a long journey for us as a family of believers. And we're actually, the schedule, Pastor Mike makes me put together a sermon plan schedule thing, right? Because apparently it's good to plan things. And so the plan is for this series to end, the Gospel of Luke series to be wrapped up on December the 22nd. Now that's Lord willing, and that's me, just, you know, if I don't go too slow, that's the plan. And so after the new year, we're going to start a brand new journey through a brand new book and God's word, and we're really excited about that, and you're going to be hearing more about that. But today, it is not at all an exaggeration for me to tell you that today we're spending time focusing on the most important event in the history of the world. And that's where we're at in today's passage. And so Luke 23, we're going to pick it up in verse 44, which is where we left off as a family 2 weeks ago. And then last week, Chris Davidson with us. Wasn't Chris awesome, man, by the way? Wasn't that a blessing? Love that, brother. He's back in Scotland now fighting the British. And so pray for him and them, man. Come on. So we love them and can't wait to continue to give you updates on he and Catherine and all the work that the Lord's doing through Merkins Free. If you haven't caught that sermon, if you haven't been able to catch that on our YouTube page or on our podcast, because you really need to listen to that. I'm going to pick it up here in verse 44. Before we do that, I think most of you know, I think a lot of you know, that last weekend we had a men's retreat for the men of Emmaus. How many of you men joined us? How many of you dudes were at the retreat? Anybody? Right? Yeah, man, it was awesome. It was awesome, right? So over 100 men from Emmaus Church, we went up to the forest and in North Georgia, and there was archery and there was axe throwing. And on Saturday afternoon, saw a bunch of 50-year-old men playing ultimate frisbee with their shirts off, which was quite the sight to behold. There's some things you can't unsee. And it was awesome. We had a great time. It was a magnificent time. And honestly, like, the best part about it was being able to worship King Jesus together as a bunch of men, being able to learn more about King Jesus as Pastor Chris kind of shepherded us over the weekend. It was just a magnificent, magnificent time. Specifically, here's one of the things that happened with me. So Saturday morning, I wake up. And I go to the dining hall to have some powdered eggs, and I'm sitting there at my table, and I opened up my camp booklet. We got one of these camp booklet things, and in here is listed all the breakouts. They had all these breakout sessions you could go to, taught by various men in our church. We're teaching breakout sessions, and so I opened up my camp booklet to go, okay, which breakout am I going to go to today? What am I going to do during this breakout time? And there was all kinds of different options, right? So there was one on fatherhood, on how to be a godly dad, which is really important. There was one on spiritual disciplines, so how to study God's word, how to pray, how to be in God's word as a man. There was actually one about being a faithful Christian in a very busy world, increasingly busy world, because the world's crazy and hectic. And so how do we maintain peace and abide in Christ? And all that stuff's really important. And so I'm looking over these options going, man, these are great options. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And then as I continue to look at the options, I looked at the last one and I'm like, that's what I'm doing. I knew that's the one I was going to be a part of, because the last one is called The Basics of Car Care. I was like, that's it. That's God's will for my life. The Basics of Car Care, right? And what sold me was the description of The Basics of Car Care. Because here's how it was described, okay? They described it this way. They said, not sure what's under your hood. Not sure how to even open your hood. Fear not. In this class, we will cover some essential skills to keep your vehicle running smoothly, including the fundamentals of brake maintenance, oil changes, filter replacements. In an expensive age, we will empower you to tackle common car issues with confidence. So I'm like, that's it. That's what I'm going to do. I want to be a part, because I don't know anything about my car. How many of y'all are with me? You're car illiterate. Anybody with me? Anybody like, you know nothing. You know nothing, right? Like I'm the guy who goes to the mechanic and is like, what's wrong with the car? And I'm like, well, it's going clickety-clackety, right? And he's like, he could tell me anything. He could be like, well, it's your hammer nugget is broken. And it's $1,000. And I'd be like, okay, fine, hammer nugget, bad hammer nugget. Makes sense. I'm that guy, right? I don't know anything. Like, honestly, like the last time I went to get our oil change, I was in my wife's car and I took it to this Jiffy Lube place and I drive up into the garage and the guy looks at me, he goes, what can I do for you today? I'm like, I'd like an oil change, please. He said, okay, what kind of oil you want me to put in here? And I'm like, the black kind. What kind of trick question is this, right? So I'm that guy. So because I'm tired of feeling like a moron when it comes to my car, I'm like, cool, that's the kind of stuff you need to offer at a men's retreat. Yeah, basics of car care. So, and our own Frankie Coronado was teaching it. He was the leader for this thing. And so I'm looking forward to it. And so we all, at the appropriate time, about 12 of us men that were at the retreat signed up for this thing. So we're all standing around Frankie's truck, right? And we're all feeling like men because we're standing around a truck, right? And the hood's popping. We're like, yeah, oh, that's good. Yeah. And we're all saying stupid stuff like, what is that, Frankie? 220? 221? It's like, I'm just, whatever. And so, at some point, the first thing Frankie does is he pulls out this gigantic toolbox out of the bed of his truck. Huge toolbox. And he comes, he puts it down, he sets it on the ground, he opens that thing up, and then he pulls out a doohickey. And he holds it up in the air. And he says, anybody know what this is? And I raised my hand. I said, I know. It's a tool. He says, good job, Pastor Anson. Yes, it is a tool. But does anybody know what kind of tool this is, specifically? The guy in our group raises his hand and says, well, that looks like an oil filter wrench. He said, exactly. It's an oil filter wrench, exactly. And I'm like, well, I knew that. Just seeing if he knew it, duh. He's walking us through this process. Frankie climbs up underneath the truck. And he undoes the jigamabob, which makes the oil come out, right? And so we're watching all the oil spill into the oil pan. And then at some point after he spills the oil in the oil pan, he's like, okay, who knows what to do with the old oil? And I was just like, can you just put down a drain, something? And he's like, well, do you want your plumbing to work? And so again, I had the wrong answer to it. And so apparently there's a process. You're supposed to do things with the old oil, which who knew? And then at some point he puts it back on, he changes the filter, and then he proceeds to put new oil in the car, right? So he's got the funnel and he's putting the new oil in. And then at some point after he puts the new oil in, he goes, okay, guys, this is very important. It's very important next step. Now we have to check the level of the new oil. We have to check the level. So who knows what a dipstick is? I said, I know a few of them. Yes, I can name names. He said, no, that's not what I'm talking about. So he shows us this. So he shows us how to do it and does the whole thing. And then at some point, I guess he was feeling bad for how little I know about cars. Because he looked at me, he said, hey, Anson, I need to put new windshield wiper fluid in my car. Would you like to pour it for me? I said, yes, I would. Yeah, absolutely. So I get the jug from him and I'm pouring it in. I'm just feeling masculine. What is it, man? But there's an engine and you feel masculine. I'm pouring this stuff in. And then the guys were all impressed. They're like, why are you doing a really good job? I was like, thank you. And so I pour all this stuff in. And then after it's all gone, I was trying to be funny. And sometimes it gets me in trouble. Because I got the empty jug and I looked at the fellas, I looked at the guys and I said, okay guys, now very important next step. You know what you do with the empty jug? You take the empty jug and you throw it away. And I threw the empty jug. And as soon as the jug left my hand, all of the guys screamed, no! Because they could see what I couldn't see. A woman who works at the retreat was walking past us. And so the jug is flying through the air towards her head. And thankfully, she had cat-like reflexes and screamed and just at the last second just jumped out of the way, right? And so now I feel humiliated because like I almost hurt this lady with this jug. I didn't even see her there, right? And so now I'm trying to apologize to her. I'm looking at her going, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do it. Please forgive me. My name is Brian Bohm. This is what I said. So this is the kind of stuff I learned in Frankie's thing. So obviously I learned a lot. Now, later on, I wanted to thank him. I wanted to say, thank you so much, Frankie. I appreciate you for teaching all the wisdom you taught us. And here's how little I know about cars. I actually went up to him at dinner time and I said this. You can ask him, man. I said, Frankie, I just want to thank you so much for allowing me to change out your dishwasher fluid. This is what I said to him. So pray for me. Here, some of you are like, I don't get it. What is it? You'll get it later. Here's why I tell you that story. I don't know about you, but like when it comes to how a car works, I'm clueless. I don't know the first thing about cars. I know that they're supposed to get you from point A to point B. I know that most of them run on gasoline these days. And I know what a steering wheel looks like, but I don't know a whole lot about cars. So consequently, like a lot of you, when something happens to my car, when something goes sideways in my car, when something ain't working with my car, I have to take my car to a mechanic, right? I have to take my car to an expert so that that person can do what I am unable to do. Because how many of y'all know that there are some things that you're not able to do? Amen? Like this is what we all have in common. There's something, you don't have it in you. You don't have what it takes. You're not qualified. You're not strong enough. Fill in the blank. There are things that you are unable to do for yourself. Now, incidentally, this is exactly what brings us back to Luke chapter 23, beloved, because get this. And I want you to see this, man. I want you to see this because we've had a week break. And so now we're back in Luke and we're trying to get our heads back in, our hearts back in this thing. But here's what I want to set things up with. Family, in this glorious passage of scripture that we're going to be walking through this morning, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is on the cross. So we left him 2 weeks ago. Jesus is on the cross. He's hanging on a cross. He's nailed to a cross. And you need to understand that at this moment, as Jesus is on the cross, he is literally accomplishing something for us that we are absolutely unable to accomplish for ourselves. He's the substitute of all substitutes. He is the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the promised one. And he is the answer to all of God's promises. And so at this moment, it is the most important moment in the history of the world. But here's what I want to do, because I feel like this is important, particularly when we understand that the Bible is not simply a collection of 66 different books and therefore a whole lot of random stories. The Bible is, in fact, one huge meta-narrative, one huge, massive story that God is telling us about who he is and what he has accomplished for us. And so before we get into Luke chapter 23, I feel this press to actually first take you all the way back to the beginning of everything. And this matters, man. Before we jump into this passage, we need to go back to all the way back to the beginning of everything, because what happens in Luke chapter 23 is directly and clearly connected to the beginning of all things. Here's what I mean. And some of y'all know the Bible. You've been around the Bible, and you kind of know some stuff. And so, be that as it may, some of you are very aware of what the very first verse of the Bible says, and the first few verses even of the Bible, what it says. But I want you to see this with fresh eyes today. So I want to take you all the way back to the very first verse of the Bible. Right? See this. Read it like you've never seen it before. See it with fresh eyes. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the Bible says this, beloved. It says, "Get it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." What was over the face of the deep, family? It's very, very important. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So get this. Right out of the gate in the book of Genesis, the very first thing we're told is that in the beginning, God's creating everything. But as God is creating everything, at first, the entire world, the entire globe is covered with immense darkness. It is void. It is without form. It's like this chaos that's shrouded in darkness. No light at all. And then God speaks for the very first time in history, for the very first time ever, God speaks. And when God speaks for the very first time in history, notice what he says and notice what happens. Verse 3, Genesis 1. And God said, let there be, what family? Light. Let there be light. And there was light. Because that's what happens when God says it, it happens, right? And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was what? Yeah, it was. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. So there's God's creating, it's void, it's chaotic, it's shrouded in darkness. Then God says, let there be light, and there is light. And what's fascinating is if you read Genesis very, very closely, one of the things that you find out, one of the details that we're given is that God created light before God even created the sun or the stars. Do you know that? You say, how can there be light without the sun and the stars? Because there's God, and God's good like that, right? So God creates light before there's the sun and before there's stars, which, just so you know, is supposed to make us think of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, when we are told that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no sun and there will be no stars because the Lamb of God is the light. And so it's this huge meta-narrative that we're supposed to see, but that's a different sermon. Join us in January, okay? No, we're not going through Genesis, okay? And by the way, can I just say that? How many of y'all are thankful for light? Anybody? How many of y'all thankful for light? Yeah? You really thankful for light? I mean, light is helpful. Amen? I mean, how would we live our lives without light? How would we operate without light? So we're very thankful for light. We appreciate light. So after God graciously, generously creates light, we're then told that he proceeds to create everything else, including our first mother and first father, Adam and Eve, right? And most of us in here know that you can't even get three chapters into this book until human beings just start screwing stuff up, right? And so what you have is Adam and Eve decide to listen to the voice of the deceiver. They decide to not trust the words of God, but instead to doubt the words of God, and they decide to do their own thing. They quite literally sin against God. They do what God told them not to do. And it's fascinating because we're told that as soon as they ate of the fruit that God told them not to eat from, it says their eyes were open and now they're ashamed. They're ashamed. This is what sin does. They're ashamed. Why are they ashamed? Well, because now they see that they are naked. Before, they were naked and unashamed, but now they see that they are naked. And so we're told that immediately they try to hide from God. Incidentally, this is the first time in history where humans are looking for darkness, or looking for a dark place to put themselves, to keep themselves from the eyes of God. And the consequences of their sin is that God banishes them from the garden. He kicks them out of the Garden of Eden. Paradise is lost. They have to now live east of Eden. And not only does God banish them from the garden and kick them out of the Garden of Eden, we're actually in fact told that God places a cherubim there, a specific type of angel, a huge, massive angel who has a flaming sword, is placed, positioned right there at the entrance to the Garden of Eden in order to keep Adam and Eve, these sinners, from ever coming back to this garden. This angel, in other words, this angel serves, picture a big, huge, massive, flashing neon sign that says, keep out. No admittance allowed. Their sins have now separated them from God. There is a barrier between them and God. And so this is what we see as we continue to read the Old Testament. The Old Testament is giving us information about what sin has done and how sin has actually separated mankind from God. There's a barrier, an immovable barrier that man can't do anything about between them and God, because God is holy and sinners are sinners. The relationship has now been severed, it's been broken, and there's nothing these humans, these sinful humans, can do to restore this relationship. relationship. And sinners now, because of sin, cannot stand in the presence of God. And then as we continue to read the Old Testament, we see that we're given example after example after example of how this is true. Sinners can't stand in the presence of God, and sin has come between us and God. One of the more famous examples in the Old Testament is when God eventually commands his people to build him a temple. He wants his people to build him a temple in his name for him, and the temple is built. But it's funny, because when you read about the temple, all that temple really does is remind us constantly of how we are separated from God as sinners. That's really the main thing the temple does, is just remind us of how separated we are from God. Because even in that temple, there's a little bitty room. There's a room called the Holy of Holies, right? And in that room called the Holy of Holies, that is quite literally the place on earth where God's presence dwelt during the Old Testament. So this is where God was, in this room. Picture it's kind of like the Garden of Eden on earth, right in a room. But the problem is, people like us aren't ever able to go in. No one's allowed to go in except for one person. The only person who is allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies is the high priest. And that's only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that's only after a ton of different purification rituals this person's gone through. And that is only for the distinct mission of taking in the blood of a sacrifice, a spotless lamb, a perfect sacrifice, taking it in and sprinkling that blood all over the altar in order to atone for the sins of the people. He is the only one who's ever allowed to go into the most holy place. And that is to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. In fact, picture the Holy of Holies. There's only one entrance. And the entrance to that room is constantly hidden by a massive curtain. And I mean massive curtain. Some 60 feet tall, some 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick. And this curtain stands in front of the entrance of the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and it really serves the same function as the angel with the flaming sword did at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. See, beloved, the whole point of that curtain was to be a massive sign to all the people that said, keep out, no admittance allowed. Your sins have separated you from a holy God. You cannot stand in the presence of God. You cannot have access to this God. It was a barrier, an immovable barrier that these people could not tear down themselves. In other words, beloved, here's why I tell you all that. Here's what I want you to get. For generation after generation after generation after generation after generation, this massive curtain in the temple, at the doorway to the Holy of Holies, was a constant reminder to everyone that there was, in fact, a barrier between them and the God who created them. An immovable barrier that they can't do anything about. And this curtain was a constant reminder, day and night, year after year, that their sins desperately needed to be atoned for by some sort of a sacrifice. And so these people who were constantly reading the law of God and therefore living under the guilt of their sins, because as they read the law of God, they see how guilty they are of sins over and over and over again, year after year after year, are sending the high priest into the most holy place in order to take blood from a sacrifice and sprinkle all over the altar to make some sort of atonement for their sin. But the problem is they have to do this year after year after year after year after year after year after year. It never, ever, 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 ever ends. Fast forward now to Luke chapter 23. And what we're about to find out is this, family. The really good news. The really good news. And the thing that should cause you to praise and the thing that should cause you to just love Jesus today, their good news, family, is that as it turns out, every single one of those annual sacrifices, year after year after year after year after year, was actually, in fact, simply God's foreshadowing of what he would eventually do when Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God, who takes away all the sins of the world, would one day come to atone for sins once and for all. And that's why this passage matters today. It is the answer to all of God's promises throughout the Old Testament. And we're seeing it in real time and living color right here. So with all that being said, we fast forward to Luke 23. And what have we seen now for 2 years as we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke? So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been traveling. He's been preaching. He's been teaching. He's been casting out demons. He's been healing the sick. He's been proclaiming himself to be the Son of Man, the promised one from the Old Testament. And he's even been raising dead folk from the grave. Let me ask you a question, family. How many of y'all believe that if you can raise somebody from the dead, that's pretty good proof that you're God? Anybody with me? Like, I don't know about you. I have a hard time keeping a plant alive. Jesus walking around raising dead people from the grave. Here's how it works. Let's be honest. If you can wake a guy up 4 days after his funeral, you're God, right? You pretty much dropped the mic on that issue. You're God. We're convinced. And this is what makes the Gospel of Luke so stunning, though, because as we've seen, week after week after week after week, is in spite of all that evidence, in spite of all that proof, in spite of all the things that Jesus has been not only teaching and saying, but all of the miracles he's been doing, the crazy thing is that the religious leaders have still rejected Jesus. Isn't that astounding to you, man? The religious leaders, the religious elite, the people who knew the Old Testament, front and back, maps included, had the whole thing memorized, could quote it, right? All the things. The most religious people in society are the ones who rejected Jesus Christ. And incidentally, there's a really important principle here, and it's this. Sometimes religious people are really wrong about stuff. Let me say it again for the religious folk in the room. Sometimes religious people are really wrong about stuff. Like really wrong. Listen to me, family. Can I just say this? Just because somebody goes to church a whole lot, that doesn't mean that sometimes they ain't crazy. Right? If you can't say amen, say ouch. I'm just saying. Like it's just facts. Sometimes religious people are the craziest, weirdest, goofiest people on earth, and they believe some goofy things and they do some goofy things. So as we come to the end of Luke chapter 23, get this. Jesus has been rejected. Jesus has been arrested. Jesus has been beaten. Jesus has been scourged. Jesus has been condemned to die on a Roman cross by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And as we saw a couple Sundays ago, the most innocent man who ever lived in the history of the world is now enduring the worst suffering anyone's ever experienced in the history of the world. So what I would say to you to this is this, family, because I love you. For those of you who walked in here today and you're struggling and you're suffering and you're hurting and you're heartbroken and life just feels brutal right now for you, here's what I would say to you. Behold Jesus on the cross. He is not a savior who is unfamiliar with your suffering, with your pain, with the dark night of the soul you may be walking through. This is one of the gifts that God gives us in a passage like this, is that we see that our God is a compassionate God who is actually familiar with our suffering. Jesus at this moment has been stripped of all of his clothing. He's been sprawled out, I would say like an animal, but we wouldn't do this to animals. He's been sprawled out and nailed to a cross, raised up into the air, and he's hanging there in front of everybody, and then to make it even worse, like to the nth degree, he's got a crowd at the foot of the cross who's mocking him incessantly. Could you imagine dying, and while you're dying, you're forced to watch a crowd mock you while you die? This is what we did to God. Like a really insidious, sick group of rubberneckers on the highway who were slowing down to just get a glimpse of a fatal accident. These mockers have gathered at the foot of this cross, and they're not just laughing. They're not just staring and taking in what the Gospel of Luke, what Luke calls in a second, the spectacle. They're not just gathered to take in the spectacle, but they're also mocking Jesus, and they're screaming things like this. We see earlier in the scriptures, they're literally screaming out things like, "Hey, Jesus, if you're really who you say you are, come down off that cross, then we'll believe. If you're really who you claim to be, just come down off the cross. And if you come down off the cross, boom, then we'll totally believe." In other words, family, get this. In the depravity of their sin, their wretched dark hearts, these people are demanding that Jesus give them a sign that he's really the Son of God. And the sign that they're demanding is that Jesus will come off of the cross. And they're like, "Hey, if you come off the cross, then we'll believe." But here's the problem, family. We've talked about it. Listen, if Jesus does come off the cross, we're all going to hell. We which is a bummer, amen? It's a bummer. And so Jesus in his love for you, and that's, I don't want you to miss that this is for you. This is for you, this is for me, what we're reading is for us. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, all of my theology can be summed up into these words, Jesus died for me. This is for us, right? And so here's Jesus on this cross, and he's being mocked. Come down off the cross if you're really the Son of God. But Jesus, out of his love for you and out of his love for me, and even out of his love for these very people who are mocking him at the foot of the cross, he is not going to give them the sign of coming down off of the cross. He's not going to do it. But he is going to give them a sign. And we read about it in verse 44. Watch the sign he does give them. Verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And I want to call time out here for a second because this can be confusing. This can be confusing, right? Because, we're in here and we're in 21st century America and different contexts and we're thinking different stuff. So some of us, when we read that passage, some of you are thinking to yourself, well, big deal. So what? It got dark between 6 and 9? Of course. I mean, 6 and 9, maybe it was daylight savings time. What's so weird about that? It got dark between 6 o'clock and 9 o'clock. So as your pastor, real quick, let me tell you why you're wrong. In ancient Israel, the way that the ancient Jews kept time is they started counting the hours of the day at 6 a.m. What this means is that the first hour was 6 a.m. 6 a.m. was the first hour. The third hour was 9 a.m. The sixth hour was noon, and so on and so forth. This is how they counted the hours of the day. Now, when you read the Gospel of Mark, we know from the Gospel of Mark that the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ began at 9 a.m. It began at the third hour. That's when they nailed Jesus to a cross. It was at 9 a.m., the third hour. And now Luke tells us that it is in fact the sixth hour. So if 9 a.m. is the third hour, the sixth hour is, anybody good at Common Core math? What is it? Anybody know? What's the sixth hour? Noon. The sixth hour is noon. Now, here's the deal, family. Listen, how many of y'all in here know you don't exactly have to be Copernicus to understand that noon ought to be the brightest part of the day? Amen? This is how it works typically on Earth, unless you live in Antarctica. Noon is the brightest part of the day. And so it's at noon when God puts the lights out. And I want you to see the significance of this, and I want you to feel the weight of this, and I want this to be more than just words. I want you to see this with your mind's eye, family, just for a moment. Think about how weighty and important this is. And think about the why behind the what. Think about the why behind what's going on here. Think about it. As Jesus Christ, God's beloved one and only Son. Remember what God the Father said at the baptism of his Son? This is my beloved Son. And he said it again at the Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He loves his Son. He loves him with all of his heart, more than we can possibly comprehend. My beloved Son. And so now is Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, his only Son, is now hanging on this cross, being stared at, being made a mockery of, being yelled at, being insulted. At the brightest part of the day, when all the people are staring at this naked, suffering Christ, screaming insults at him, it is at that very moment where God the Father says, "Let there be darkness." And he turns out the lights, man. Think of the significance of that. The same God, the very same God who in the very beginning said, "Let there be light," is the very same God who on the day his Son was being crucified said, "Let there be dark." Not only that, man, the very same God who, remember back in Luke chapter 2, when we were there a long time ago, in Luke chapter 2, the very same God who on the night that he announced the birth of his Son blinded the eyes of those shepherds in the field with glorious light is the very same God who on the day of the crucifixion of his Son turns the lights off. Listen, it's almost as if God the Father at this moment is saying to these people by making everything go dark, saying, "You don't get to mock my Son anymore." You don't get to stare at the suffering of my son anymore. And God literally turns off the light. I mean, could you imagine? Could you imagine the freak out session these people must have had? When one minute they're laughing at Jesus, they're mocking Jesus, they're screaming insults at Jesus, and the very next second they can't even see their hand in front of their face. You imagine the screams, you imagine the confusion. Think about it. All business in Jerusalem stops. All the sacrifices that are happening for Passover in the temple stop. Widespread panic in the streets. Why? Because nobody can see a single thing, man. Now, so it's at this moment where folks who are skeptical of the Bible and skeptical of things, listen, I happen to be a biblical literalist. I believe that when the Bible says that everything went dark at noon, I believe that's Greek for everything went dark at noon. That's what I believe. But there's some people who go, well, we got to come up with an explanation for this. And so let's come up with a reasonable explanation for what we're reading here in the text. And not only Bible skeptics, but even some Christians, man, will say things like, what's happening here isn't a miracle. What's actually, in fact, happening here, it's a scientific explanation. It's just a solar eclipse. All it is, it's a solar eclipse. What's the big deal? It's not a miracle, it's just a solar eclipse. Incidentally, there's three huge problems with that theory that this is just a solar eclipse and no more. Problem number one. A solar eclipse at the exact same moment that Jesus Christ crucified, kind of a coincidence, amen? Problem number two, and you may not know this, the Passover is always held during a full moon. Do you know that? Always has been. The Passover, watch next time, the Passover is always held during a full moon. And listen, I went to public school in Macon, but even I know it's impossible to have a solar eclipse during a full moon. Wikipedia, man, seriously. The third problem with it is this. You ever heard of a solar eclipse that lasted for 3 hours? Me neither. Understand what we're actually seeing here. This is a supernatural, miraculous moment where God the Father, at noon on the day, on noon on Good Friday, when Jesus Christ is suffering and dying on the cross, God the Father turns off the lights. It's pitch black. And at this moment, some of y'all in here are going, well, why would he do that? I don't understand. What would be the point of God doing that? Why would God make everything go dark on this day for 3 hours as Jesus is dying on the cross? What would be the point of all that? And so here's the answer. Beloved, don't miss this. The reason why God made it go dark, no lights, on the day that Jesus was crucified was because 800 years before this day, he promised that he would. And our God keeps his promises. Did you know that 8 centuries before this day, the prophet Amos, in Amos chapter 8, wrote these words? Amos chapter 8, verse 9. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son. I dare you to try to convince me God isn't real. I dare you to try to convince me that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claims to be. 8 centuries before this day, God goes on record. And so on the day that Jesus is crucified, the land is covered in absolute darkness, just utter darkness. And incidentally, this brings us to our very first point for today, family, which is this. Jot this down if you're taking notes. We'll talk about it in our mission communities this week. Number one is this, family. Number one, when Jesus is rejected, the world becomes a very dark place. Some of y'all don't even need any commentary after that. You're like, yeah, I mean, I get it. Seen it, I'm there, amen, 1,000 times, amen. Yes, when Jesus is rejected, the world becomes a very dark place, right? Some of y'all don't need the commentary, but I'm gonna give you commentary, okay? How many of y'all in here, once upon a time when you were a kid, you were afraid of the dark? But let me see, right? Some of you are like, when I was a kid, I'm like 55 years old, I'm still afraid of the dark. And by the way, man, like if that's you, I ain't judging you at all. Because I'll be honest with you, man, late on Thursday night when I'm rolling out the trash can to the curb, right, at night, and it's dark, right? By the way, I don't roll it out like that. I don't know why I did that. When I'm rolling out the trash can, right? That's weird too. But when I'm rolling the trash can out at night and I hear a noise in the shrubbery or something that I can't explain. Like I'm almost 47 years old, but if I hear a noise like that, like I will sprint like Carl Lewis for my house, man. Ain't no shame. Seriously, I'm gone. I'm just done, right? I've seen too many scary movies, right? And so here's the thing. The point is this. Darkness is scary, man. Why? Because there's uncertainty in darkness. Literally, that's the problem. You can't see, right? So darkness can be kind of confusing. It can be really disorienting. It can be scary. And the problem with darkness is, how many of y'all know that if you walk around in darkness long enough, it's going to take you off a cliff? If you walk around in darkness long enough, it's going to lead you to a really, really, really painful place, man. So incidentally, I don't know if you've ever done like a Bible word study thing or whatever, but if you ever did a Bible word study like on the word darkness, what's fascinating, man, is that incidentally, this is exactly why right here in the Bible, the word darkness is always used as a metaphor for things like sin and evil and a lack of spiritual knowledge and separation from God and hell and wrath and the grave. And so like the word darkness is actually never, ever used as a metaphor for something good. It's always bad, nefarious, evil, painful. It's just bad, right? The word dark, the idea, the concept of darkness in the Bible is like it's always bad. But what's fascinating is when you understand that, and then when you compare it to what Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, consistently said about himself, Jesus described himself in the polar opposite way from darkness. You ever notice that? I mean, when you consider the things that Jesus says about himself, for instance, in John chapter 8, how many of y'all heard of the I am statements of Jesus, his I am statements? So we find those in the Gospel of John. One of the I am statements in the Gospel of John is in John chapter 8 and verse 12, where Jesus, our great God and Savior, says this about himself. Check this out. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the what? One more time, I am the what? I'm the light. I'm the light, right? I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You need to understand, that's a promise. That's a promise. That's Jesus going on record guaranteeing, listen, if you will trust me, if you will follow me, if you will love me and therefore do what I command. That's how Jesus described and defined love, by the way, in John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Jesus is like, if you walk in love and obedience to me, living according to my word, Jesus says, you will be walking in the light. But if you do not, you are walking in darkness. Think about what that means, family. In other words, get this. When you're following the words of Jesus, you're walking in light. Because Jesus is truth, and he shows us what's truth, and he shows us what's actual and what we can trust, right? But if there is any area in your life today where you're resisting God's word, you're resisting what Jesus said, you're resisting all the things that God said, then you need to know you're walking on a path of darkness, and it is only a matter of time before that leads you to a very painful place. That's what the scripture says. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. That's why Psalm 119 says, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light unto my path. You see it? And so notice what's happening here. Here are these people who have they've wholesale rejected Jesus Christ. And as a result, God the Father says at noon, at the brightest part of the day, let there be darkness. And the lights go off for 3 hours, between noon and three. Between noon and three, there is no light. We're told the sun's light failed. And it's at this moment when a lot of Bible scholars believe that it was during these 3 hours of utter darkness when the sins of the entire world were placed squarely on Jesus Christ. And that for those 3 hours, God turns the lights off. You don't get to watch. You don't get to mock. You don't get to see. And for those 3 hours, the sins, your sins, my sin, the sins of the world are placed squarely upon Jesus Christ. The sins that you've committed in your life before today, all of the sins that you will commit today, and all of the sins that you will ever commit for the rest of your life at this moment were laid upon Jesus Christ alone. No wonder he sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. No wonder. I don't care what hell you walk through in your life. You will never know the agony of what Jesus experienced on this cross. Not simply from the pain the nails caused, and not simply from the spear in his side, and not simply from the crown of thorns on his head and the beating he took before, but really, mainly from the fact that all of our sins, every heinous thing you've ever done, every way of deception you've ever walked in, all of it was laid upon Jesus. I told you all a few weeks ago about how there was a year of my life where I lived out in Texas with my papa and went to second grade out in Dallas. And there was this, my papa, every single day he'd read the newspaper. Every single day he'd read the newspaper. And some of you kids are looking at me going, what's a newspaper? Back in my day, people read stuff on paper. And so he'd read the newspaper, but it wasn't just the newspaper. My papa would read the newspaper with a giant magnifying glass. Anybody else's papa ever do this, right? Because his eyesight was terrible. And so he already had thick glasses, but he also had to have this magnifying glass. It was giant, right? And he always read the paper like this. And I thought it was the coolest thing in the world because I'm like second grade going, man, that's awesome. And so every now and then, when my papa wasn't paying attention, I would take his magnifying glass and I'd go into the backyard. The hot Texas sun. And I'd go up to one of those big old Texas ant beds. And kids, this is back when kids played outside, okay? So I would take this magnifying glass and I would just, and I'd let the sun, you know how the sun just concentrates through that magnifying glass and it intensifies because it all just is being magnified in one spot. And I would hold it there until the ants started to smoke. Because I was kind of a psychopath of a kid. So praise God, Jesus saved me. Praise God, Jesus saved me, man. But I was thinking about that word picture this week, and I was going, there's something about that picture that communicates to a certain degree what Jesus is experiencing at this very moment. Think of this, all of the sins of the whole world being intensely magnified upon Jesus Christ at this very moment as he's on this cross, just, or say it another way, the Apostle Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul says this. We'll throw it on the Jumbotron. Paul says, For our sake, God the Father, made him, Jesus the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Did you see what that just said? I want you to behold this, man. You gotta get this, right? Because one of the problems I think with the church today is too many Christians have gone really way too numb to this truth right here. Think about what's happening, man. God the Father, listen, notice what it says. For our sake, translation, this is for you, man. Emmaus Church, what's happening here in Luke chapter 23 is for you, for our sake. He, God made him who knew no sin. Jesus, perfect in every way, sinless in every way, perfectly obedient in every way, the most innocent person who has ever lived. God made him, Jesus, to be sin so that in Christ, you and I, who are unrighteous and not just undeserving, we're ill-deserving. We deserve hell forever. But it's because of Jesus that we're able to become the righteousness of God. Do you see what happened on the cross, man? Do you see what happened on the cross? And listen, this is one of those moments where it's... How many of y'all in here agree that sometimes we all have days where we feel like, we kind of feel God forsaken? Anybody with me? Come on, I'm gonna know some more than that. How many of y'all ever complain? Yeah. Have you ever complained and grumble, oh my life. Okay, well then that means there's some days where you feel God forsaken. Me too. We're all there, man. We have moments where like my life is so messed up and I don't know why I'm going through this. And we feel like God's not paying attention and God doesn't care and God doesn't love us or God doesn't care about what's going on in our life because life feels stinking hard, right? And I don't know what it is for you. Like relationships fall apart. Finances are terrible. Things at work are awful. Your kid's dating the Antichrist. Your marriage is like World War III, right? All these kind of things going on and you're like, oh, it's terrible. Like why is my life, right? We all have moments, beloved. We all have moments where we feel like God has absolutely forsaken us. We all get there sometimes. I get it. We all complain and we grumble and we, all these things, right? And I'm not preaching at you. We are all in this thing together, man. But here's what I desperately want you to understand today, beloved. Everybody look at me. Listen. God may not give you wealth. And God may not give you health. And God may not give you a very long life. And God may not give you that vacation home that you've always wanted. And God may not give you a luxury car with rims. And God may not give you all those things that you want. And God may not give you all the things that you pray for. But listen, let me tell you something. None of that actually matters, because I'm here to tell you as your pastor today that 2,000 years ago on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. And on that cross, God gave you God. God gave you God. Yeah, but what about vacation home? No, this is what we do, right? Yeah, but what? No. Do you understand the significance of the fact that God gave you God? See, let me tell you something. The proof of God's love for you is not found in what God gives you tomorrow. The proof of God's love for you is what God already gave you in Christ. So at some point, we need to stop this discontentment thing of, oh, my life. No. God gave you God. That is the essence of what's happening here in Luke 23. I'm going to tell you right now, we're all from different places, different skin colors, different demographics, different educational backgrounds. I get it. But I'm going to tell you straight up right now, it doesn't matter who you are today. Here's the fact, man. The most important thing that has ever happened to you in your life is Luke chapter 23. Like, this is it. Dude, there's literally not even a close second. We got Jesus on a cross. Why? Well, because sin stood like a giant barrier between us and God. Sin stands like this huge curtain, a huge sign that says, keep out, no admittance. You can't come in here. You're separated. You're out. Sin stands like a barrier between us and God. It's an immovable barrier that none of us can do anything about. We can't do anything to move this barrier, which means we're literally headed for hell forever. That's the just penalty for the fact that we're separated from God. But God, being rich in love, sent his son Jesus, and Jesus willingly yielded his life on that cross for you and for me. Why? So that the barrier between us and God could be destroyed. Destroyed. And that's exactly what Jesus accomplished on this cross. And we know it because of what happens next. Watch what happens next, man. Watch this. Look at verse 44 again. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Are you kidding me? Let me say that again, because that's real good news, okay? And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Do you get the significance of this moment, man? The barrier between you and God was destroyed when Jesus Christ died on that cross. At this moment, when Jesus died on the cross, the immovable barrier between you and a holy God was destroyed. And I love the detail that Mark and Matthew give us. And I don't know why Luke doesn't give it to us, but Mark and Matthew both give it to us because they tell us about this moment. And when they tell us the curtain, this huge curtain in the temple was torn in two, they don't just tell us it was torn. They give us this detail. They say it was torn from the top to the bottom. Translation, God ripped it open. Do you see what Jesus is accomplishing for you on the cross? You have access to God. You have access to God. And let me be real clear about something, man. We do not have access to God today because at some point God just decided to not be holy anymore. That ain't what's going on. Family, listen to me. Our God is just as holy today as he ever was. Our God is just as holy today as he ever was in the days of the Old Testament, as he ever was during the days of the Holy of Holies, as he ever was during the days of Garden Eden, where he banished Adam and Eve out of that garden and put that cherubim there with the flaming sword. He is as holy today as he has ever been. We don't have access to him because he just stopped being holy at some point. No, we have access to God because Jesus Christ died for your sins so that you could be made righteous. Made righteous. And incidentally, this brings us to our second point for today, which is this. And I love this because it makes some people mad. Okay. Second point for today, Jesus has accomplished what religion can never accomplish. Jesus has accomplished what religion can never accomplish. Let me say that again. Jesus has accomplished what religion can never accomplish. Ever, 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 thousand times ever. Listen. So I got this relative of mine that reached out to me recently in the past couple weeks. And he doesn't know the Lord. And recently his life has kind of become a nightmare because he's been walking in darkness for a while, and this is what happens. And so he contacted me and we hung out some, and we're in the car driving, and he says to me at some moment, he said, Anson, I know that my life needs to change, and I don't want to live this way anymore, and I know some things have to change, and I know that you're a pastor. I don't know anything about religion. I need you to teach me about religion. And I said to him while I was driving, I said, buddy, if you contacted me so that I could teach you about religion, you called the wrong guy. But if you want to hear about a risen Savior who changed my life forever, let's go. This ain't about religion, family. Can I be honest with you? I stink at religion. No, seriously, I'm terrible at religion. I'm awful at religion. And you should already know that. Listen, every Sunday, I preach in jeans. That's like the straight up unpardonable sin for religious folk, man. We've had religious people walk in here, see me in jeans, right, and just walk, run for the parking lot, man. You're kidding me, jeans, right? I'm not good at religion. I'm just not good at religion. Do you know what I listen to on the way to church this morning? On my stereo? Do you know what I listen to? Do you know what I listen to? Pearl Jam. There, I said it. Pearl Jam. Pearl Jam. For real. Even flow. I mean, they ain't playing that on 104.7 The Fish. They ain't playing that. I am not good at religion. But see, that's the beauty of the gospel. Listen, religion says, go do a bunch of holy things so that you can be righteous. Jesus says, I am your righteousness. I'm your righteousness, man. This is what I love about Jesus. Listen, this is the entire reason the temple curtain just got torn in two. That's why the powerful point that God is making right here is this. Jesus Christ is enough. He's the only one who is enough. All of your prayers aren't enough to make you right with God. All of your rule keeping isn't enough to make you right with God. All of your obedience is not enough to make you right with God. I just feel led to say this. And some of you aren't going to like it. And so address your emails to brad@emmauschurch.com and he'll be happy to get back to you. And some of you, think about it. Some of you in here, you've turned from your sin, you've trusted in Jesus Christ, your Savior, and you do. You love Jesus. You genuinely love Jesus. But let's just be honest. There's still some moments where you kinda in the back of your head still believe that you're saved because of your good works. There's still some moments where you kind of believe, I'm saved because of the things that I do. Or even if you don't believe that you're saved by your good works, some of you still have moments where you kind of believe that you're kept because of your good works. That's how God keeps you. And I'm here to tell you as a pastor, that is not true. You are saved and kept by Jesus Christ alone. Somebody at the last service after it was over came up to me and said, that sermon kind of made me nervous. It sounded like you're giving permission to sin. I said, then grace did its job. Let me be clear. You don't have permission to sin. You are saved unto good works, but you are not saved by your works. And those who are kept will obey, but you are not kept by obedience. You are saved and kept by Jesus Christ alone. Only he could tear down that barrier between us and a holy God. And some of you do need to repent. Some of you in here do need to repent of sin because the fact is you do know what God has called you to do and you are living in sin and awareness of sin. And just so you know, the fact that Jesus loves you this much should drive you to repentance. And then watch what happens next. Verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, and by the way, I actually happen to believe that's a miracle. I believe the fact that Jesus is able to call out with a loud voice right here is a miracle because for hours and hours and hours, he's been hanging on a cross. He's been slumped over. He has no breath or air in his lungs. This is the whole point of the cross, to suffocate you and to cause you to not have any air and not be able to breathe and die therefore that way. And the fact that this dying man hanging on a cross can scream out with a loud voice, I actually believe is a supernatural miracle. He screams out with a loud voice and look at the final thing he says, his final word from the cross, family. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus is on this cross, having experienced more injustice than any of us could ever imagine. And then his final moments on this cross, the most brutal way to die imaginable, seen as a curse by the Jews. His final moments on this cross, he doesn't curse the name of God. He doesn't blame God. He doesn't scream curses at the crowd at the foot of the cross. But his final breath is used to scream at the top of his lungs, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And I was reading that this week and I couldn't help but to think, I thought of Job and I thought of that moment in the book of Job where Job says this. He says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I want you to think about those words. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Did you know that those words come right out of Psalm chapter 31, verse 5? And here's a true story. It was literally a prayer that Jewish mamas would teach their children to pray every night before they went to bed. So it's kind of similar to, you know, a lot of parents today teach their kids to pray, the little kids to pray. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I shall die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Right? This was their version of that. It was a prayer that moms would teach their children to pray before they went to sleep at night. And those are the final words that Jesus cries out to his Father from the cross. And then he goes to sleep like a loving son in the arms of his Father. He breathes his last and he dies. And by the way, what does that tell you about Jesus? That in his final breath, he screams out scripture. His final moments, he's thinking about others and he's thinking about the word of God. And then the story ends, this part of it anyway. Look at verse 47, beloved. Now when the centurion, remember the centurions? How many of y'all remember the centurions? Remember the Roman centurions, right? We're talking about the pagan Roman soldiers in the employ of the Roman Empire. These are the guys who beat Jesus for hours, right? These are the guys working for Pilate. They're his thugs. These are the guys who were making sure that Jesus did the funeral, the execution march. These are the guys who told Simon of Cyrene, now you got to carry the cross. These are the guys who nailed Jesus to the cross. These are the guys who are overseeing the death of Jesus. That's who we're talking about. This is a Roman centurion. This is that guy, that evil, depraved, wicked, nefarious, horrible guy, the centurion. Now watch what happens. Now when the centurion, this pagan, right? Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised who, family? One more time, he praised who? Isn't that interesting? Not Caesar. Not Zeus. When he saw all these things that had taken place, he praised God. He praised God saying, certainly, not maybe, not hopefully, saying, certainly this man was what? See, we don't know what it was, man. We don't know what it was about that day, what it was about that moment, how we saw Jesus respond to the beatings that he was involved in, or how Jesus responded when he was walking up to Golgotha, the place of the skull to be crucified, or we don't know if it was something about what happened when Jesus was nailed to that cross and lifted up, or maybe it was the words he heard him speak to the thief on the cross next to him when he says, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise, or maybe it was the fact that Jesus didn't scream curses at God. He didn't blame God. Or maybe it was the fact that Jesus never talked back to those mocking him, accusing him, shouting insults at him. Or maybe it was the 3 hour of darkness. Something about that day caused the centurion's eyes to be opened. And he declared, he praises God. He praises God. And he declares, certainly, certainly this man was innocent. And it's interesting because look at what it says next. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts as a sign of mourning, lamentation, grief, regret. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. You know what's so incredible about this to me? The only person that we are told praised God on that day when they saw what happened to Jesus on the cross was one of the men who was holding a hammer that helped nail Jesus to that cross. He's the one who praised God. In fact, Mark and Matthew both tell us that what he said was, surely this man was the Son of God. And this actually brings us to our final point for today, which is this, family, jot this down. Number three. And I love this. This is really good news. This is really, really good news, just so you're aware. Number three, God wants his enemies to become his friends. I mean, dude, that's the gospel. Just in case you don't know, that is the gospel. Listen, how many of y'all in here are really grateful that today we worship a God and we sing to a God who has the power to turn enemies into friends? Anybody grateful for that? Just so you know, your hand should be up, because at one time we were all enemies of God. I don't know who you are. I've been a member for a church for how many years, or I go to Bible study, whatever. Listen, I don't care who you are. At one point, every single person was an enemy of the cross, an enemy of Jesus, an enemy of God. And at some point, God, in his goodness and his graciousness, he opened up your eyes, just like he did to the centurion right here, to see that Jesus actually is who he claims to be. And you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness, as it's called in the scriptures, the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son that God loves. You were saved by grace, and now you have been transformed from being an enemy of God to being a child of the living God. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. All because of Jesus. All because of Jesus. All because of Jesus. And this idea that God loves to turn his enemies into his friends, I think maybe arguably there was no one in history who understood that better than the Apostle Paul. I mean, you read about the guy's early life. He was an enemy. He was a flat out enemy of the cross and of Jesus, which I love the fact that Jesus saved him, because it's the ultimate sucker punch to the devil, right? You imagine the day Paul got saved, what the devil thought? No! Right? And I feel like arguably no one understood this idea of God having the power to turn enemies into friends better than Paul. And you see this throughout his sermons, and you see this throughout his writings, and a lot of y'all in the Romans Bible study. How many are in the Romans Bible studies right now? Yeah, and if you're walking through Romans, you see this all the time in Romans. You see it all the time, for example. In Romans chapter 5, listen to what Paul says about this. And I want you to put yourself in this text. Think about this. For those of you who love Jesus, know Jesus, put yourself in this text. Listen, Paul says in verse 6, chapter 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Just so we're clear, the ungodly is Greek for you. At just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Some of y'all are in here today, you're like, I don't know if God loves me. I don't know if God cares. I don't know if God's paying attention. Listen, clearly he loves you. And the proof that he loves you is that while you were still a sinner, Jesus Christ died for you. And if God didn't give you anything else for the rest of your life, that is more than you could ever deserve. The blood of God's one and only Son was shed for you. God gave you God. Since therefore we have now been justified by what? Justified by what? His blood, not our works, not all of our prayers, not all the rules we keep, not how much we serve and church. No, we are justified by his blood, justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We're kept by him, right? We're kept, not by our works, we're kept by him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received what? We've received what? And that's the point of this entire passage, family. Reconciliation. The only hope any of us had for the barrier of sin that stood between us and God to be destroyed, ripped in two, was for us to somehow be reconciled to our God. Somehow, some way, for that banishment from Eden to be reversed. But the only one who could accomplish that is the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And the entire point of this passage is this, family. Sin, like a curtain, had separated all of us from God. But we have been reconciled to our God by the blood of our Savior, Jesus. God gave you God. And notice how this text ends. He breathed his last. Think of all we've seen for 2 years, family, as we've been walking through the gospel. Every miracle, every sermon, every act of love, every gentle word he spoke to the Pharisees when he probably should have punched him in the face, every forgiveness, every moment he didn't scream at Peter. Think of all we've seen from Jesus. And he just breathed his last. This is what we did to God. If this was the final chapter in Luke, the final word in Luke, we'd be beating our chest too. As people return home and they're beating their chest and they're grieving and they're lamenting because they're thinking, what have we done? Those who were mocking and insulting Jesus are now thinking, what have we done? Because how many of y'all know 3 hours of total darkness at noon tends to convince you? What have we done? You imagine the priest in the temple at the time there was a rip. God's like, what was that? When they discover the veil is torn. And Jesus has breathed his last and all the people are returning home. Why? Because they're thinking to themselves, that's it. That's it. It's over. That's it. And we did it. And his blood is on our hands. And they're thinking the one who healed the broken is now gone forever. The one who welcomed the outcast is now gone forever. The one who raised the dead is now gone forever. The one who showed patience to knuckleheads like us is now gone forever. The one who gave sight to the blind is now gone forever. The one who promised resurrection and life is now gone forever. That's what they think. But what they don't yet understand is that you can't keep Jesus down. And it's Friday now, but Sunday is coming. And we get to celebrate Easter for Christmas. Let's pray. I don't know if you need prayer today. I don't know if you just need a hug today. A kind word, an encouraging word. A gentle rebuke. I don't know what you need today, but I know that in the words of my favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, we got a great Savior for our great need. And we're seeing that here in Luke 23. And I just want to invite you, if you need prayer, if you need a hug, if you need a word of encouragement, we got a team of people, awesome team of people backed by that cross as they are every Sunday who would love to give you any of those things. Just in obedience to Jesus, let this be a ministry of mercy for you. I invite you during this next song to be prayed for. Go back there and have a conversation, whatever your need is. We love you. We're so glad you're here. God's glad you're here. The King of Glory who died at the cross for you is glad that you're here. For those of you who love Jesus and know Jesus and your heart belongs to Jesus, I would encourage you today to really just meditate and reflect on what this all means. The veil was torn in two because of what Jesus went through for you. You have access to God, it says in the book of Romans. You now have access to God. In Romans chapter 5, it tells us you have access to God because of what Christ has accomplished. Access to him. The access was shut off at the Garden of Eden. And it was regained by Jesus on Calvary. If you love Jesus and your faith is in him today, we invite you to go to these tables all around the room as we do every Sunday to participate in the Lord's Supper. Take the bread representing the body of Jesus. dip it in the cup representing his blood. And would you today have a new love and appreciation for Jesus and all he has accomplished for you? Salvation's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And for those of you in here who aren't Christians, you're not believers, you don't believe this stuff, these tables are not for you. This is not a ritualistic game. This is a relationship. But if you're here today and you want to place your faith in Jesus, you want to trust in the Lord, I invite you to come talk to me. Go talk to one of these prayer counselors by the cross. Talk to any one of our pastors. Find us after the service is over. Fill out a card in the seat back and drop it in a box and we'll call you tomorrow. Whatever, don't leave here today without saying yes to Jesus, trusting in Jesus. Today, if you hear the voice of the Lord, don't harden your hearts, but instead say yes. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Lord, thank you for the free gift of salvation that we have through the cross of Christ. Help us to see you for who you are and help us to see the cross and all you accomplish through it the way that you want us to. May we never take it for granted. And I pray it all through the matchless name of our King Jesus. Amen.